It's normally at this time that I invite all the kids to go down to children's church, but most of the families who have kids in this church are all on vacation this week, so I don't have to make that announcement. But I do want to intro to you Dale McCauley. He is one of our own. He's a pastor. He's also a missionary. He's on the road a lot around the world, and Boy, to see him on Sunday, I'm really excited about that. And on top of that, we get to hear him preach. So I'm looking forward to that. So Dale, come minister the word to us.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That was pretty weak. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's better. I'm probably going to be loud, so you can, Dennis, you can turn that way down. Austin, thanks for the worship today. The song Rooftops, if you liked it, great. If you didn't, don't blame Austin. I suggested that song because it really fits in with our message this morning. To be able to proclaim the gospel message is one of the greatest privileges that we have as born-again believers. Whether we buy into that or not, obedience to the Great Commission is something that is not an option to be considered, but it's a command to be obeyed. And you've all heard that before. But before we get into the word this morning, I want to give you an update. Mike asked me to give you an update on Pastor Cyrus. He is our Liberian pastor, one of our pastors there. And he was falsely accused and arrested a couple weeks ago. And got word from his wife on Friday evening that hopefully by the end of this week he will be released. So we have sent some money over to bail him out. And another fellow from Pennsylvania, a friend of ours and a friend of Pastor Cyrus's, also sent some additional funds, because in Liberia, as it is in West Africa and all over Africa, you got to grease the palms to get it done. And it's not the best way things happen, but it's the way it is. And so the good news is that Pastor Cyrus will be out of jail, hopefully by the end of this week. And, you know, we've heard bantered around the term deplorable over the last couple years. And if you want to see what that really means, visit a Liberian prison. And you would be devastated by the conditions. As a matter of fact, they don't feed you there. So his wife or members of his church have been taking food like every other day so that he can eat. So, you know, you want to talk about the Apostle Paul being in prison as he was cared for? That is the way it happens in the central jail in Monrovia. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 40. We're going to look at some verses this morning, but I want to begin by encouraging you to think of this question. What or who in your life do you find reliable or trustworthy? Whom in your life is reliable? Who is trustworthy that you can go to in those moments of crisis, those moments of uncertainty, and know for certain that you are going to have someone that is going to have your best interest at heart? It reminds me of a story, and I would like to introduce to you Frank. Frank was a man who always thought that his most reliable factor in his life was the number five. Frank was born on May 5th, 1955. He was one of five children, the fifth of five children, and he lived at 555 East 55th Street. Who knew, right? And so the reality of Frank's life, everything revolved around the number five. So on his 55th birthday, he thought how perfect it would be to go to the racetrack. And as he went there, he got caught up in traffic, and lo and behold, he didn't arrive until the fifth race. And he looked at that and at the list of horses, and lo and behold, there was a horse in the fifth race named Numero Cinco. And he thought, this is it. This is my lucky day. And so he bet $5,000 on Numero Cinco in the fifth race. And the horse finished fifth. Not very reliable. nor trustworthy. But that's the question that we are faced with on a daily basis. Who do we rely on? Who do we find trustworthy in our lives that we can actually depend on? Maybe one of the more practical illustrations that those of us who are dog owners would be able to kind of relate to is the fact that dogs are trustworthy creatures. I don't know about you, but we have a magnificent puppy, and her name is Gigi. It stands for Glamour Girl. And Glamour Girl, Gigi, will follow us to every place, every room that we go. She'll jump up on Donna's lap, or she'll jump up on my lap if we're in a recliner or in a chair. She sleeps right between us, gets her, and then Donna has to push her down, but she wants to get her head on the pillows right beside us. But she looks to us for food. She looks to us to let her out. And even when we forget to do some of those things, or even when we neglect her, she still trusts us. She finds us reliable. And so that question of that trust in our lives today, we have to come to a place where we realize that God, the author and finisher of our faith, the creator of our lives, the designer of our intellect and our personality and our gift mix, he is the one that presents himself to us on a daily basis as completely and wholly trustworthy. Now, that is something that we grapple with every day in asking ourselves the question, when things are uncertain, can I rely on God today? Can I trust him? And we find the answer, if we're really honest with ourselves, we find the answer is yes. He is trustworthy. He's fully reliable. And so in our study today, in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, we'll probably get through all those. But I want us to be able to think a minute that we have an introduction here to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was raised up by God to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. He is the one who comes and he cries out to Israel to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, to get ready for Jesus. And his ministry was calling the Jews to repentance. And then he would baptize them as an outward sign, as a symbol of repentance. And so John the Baptist sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah. It's important that we recognize this because here in John chapter 1, verse 35, we are introduced to John the Baptist's ministry to two of his disciples, John and Andrew. Now, if we stop and think about John the Baptist for a moment, you have to realize that he's not your ordinary kind of guy. He's kind of wild. He's different. He is not interested in being like the other religious types of the day. And so, for that matter, instead of looking for popularity, instead of looking for a following, he is concentrated completely on the efforts of preaching and presenting the message that the Messiah is at hand. Prepare the way for the Messiah. He's coming. And John the Baptist preaches, listen to this, an uncompromising message. How often do we compromise ourselves out of fear? You don't want to be embarrassed. But John the Baptist, he preaches an uncompromising message. And the message was simply this: the world is a mess. There is sin in the world. That sin separates us from God. And so his message was, the world's a mess, we have a problem, but the solution, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, is coming. And as a matter of fact, his message here in this passage of Scripture really indicates to us the importance of this message. So if you look at your verses here, in just verses 35 through 37, I'm reading from the NIV, it says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him, there's John and Andrew, it says they followed Jesus. You see, John the Baptist discerns what is taking place. he gets it right. He recognizes that there's the Lamb of God, there's the Messiah, the one that we've been preparing the way for, and he says, it's time for me to get out of the way. I must decrease, the Lord must increase. I must get the message correct so that I don't become a stumbling block or a hindrance to anyone who will see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure out that it's very easy for us to become stumbling blocks in our daily lives. We can become a hindrance for those that need to hear the gospel. They need to be introduced to the one who can change their life forever, and yet the reality is for us that if we're not right, if we're not proclaiming the right message in the right lifestyle, then our message falls on deaf ears because it's voided out. Now, yes, God can use us in spite of ourselves. That's not the point here. The reality is simply this. John the Baptist gets out of the way. He begins to point to the one who has the capacity and the power and the message to change a life forever. It's time, John the Baptist says to Andrew and John, it's time to see God on the move. It's time to get ready. You know, I could talk all about things going on with the Timothy Initiative this morning. That's not why I'm here. But it would be very easy to spend some time about talking about how God is on the move around the world. And he is. Lives are being transformed on a daily basis because of the right message in the right way being proclaimed, with the emphasis on the one who is totally faithful, totally trustworthy and reliable. So John the Baptist tells John and Andrew, there he is. There is the Lamb of God. He is the one I've been telling you about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what's really interesting about that message is that John and Andrew, growing up as Jewish young men, would understand completely the illustration and the importance of the message referring to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They would understand the importance of a spotless sacrifice. The sacrificial lamb, the blood that was shed for, as we heard last week, the remission of sins, right? And so as we think about the message that John the Baptist relates to John and Andrew about Jesus being the Lamb of God, they understood the Old Covenant. They understood the significance of the importance of a sacrificial lamb to be made on behalf of sin so that people could experience forgiveness. It says, so I'm going to read these verses again because there's some important words. Now, listen, words matter. I don't know about you, but I love to study words. But again, verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. And when they saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They followed the instruction of their teacher and they went to Jesus. Now the word follow here is a Greek verb that is in the tense that is appropriately associated, listen to this, with a once and for all action. It says when they followed, because of the verb and the tense that is used. Now, listen, I am not a Greek or an English scholar by any stretch of the imagination. But I am sharp enough to be able to look things up and study and find out really what the meanings of words actually have and the impact that they have in our lives. And so the tense of this word follow in the Greek has an implication that it's a once and for all action. Now, it's also used in the tense that can be illustrated by one who would follow after someone, albeit following someone down a path. Okay, you following me so far? The word follow, we're going to overuse it for a moment. So follow, I'm going to follow someone down the path as in to follow the leader. But the word follow actually says it's a once and for all deal. How many times in our lives do we play the yo-yo game in our relationship with Christ? I'm in today, I'm out tomorrow. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. And we just keep saying, Lord, you know, we kind of use this term, one of my pet peeves is the word rededication. I don't know what that means. Because if I've dedicated something, I can't rededicate it. It's already done. It's a done deal. And so what we find here is that Andrew and John, when they recognize who the Messiah, who this Jesus is from John the Baptist, pointing him out, there he is, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, they cast their lot with Jesus right then and there. They follow him. And I think what's important here, not only are they following him, but they're making we'll walk with you down the road, but we are making a statement with our lives that we are committing ourselves to the Messiah. Boy, I like that. That means something. Verse 38 says, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now listen, this is such a dynamic question. Because Jesus is inviting them to discover who he really is. This question implies that there's a critical matter at hand. What do you want? Jesus says. Where are you staying? They said. And so this conversation all of a sudden matures and moves into a setting where it just cannot be answered in a casual hit-and-run experience. There is an inquiry that needs to be evidenced. They need to know. And so John and Andrew are wanting to know where Jesus is going. And so Jesus invites their scrutiny. He invites them to come and see. Because if we go on and read verse 39, that's exactly what Jesus does. He's, come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him, and it was about the 10th hour. Jesus sees them coming, asks them the question, what do you want? What are you after? And I wonder if John and Andrew really knew for themselves the entirety of what was at hand. I don't even think that they fully understood what they really wanted. Yes, they wanted to know more about who this Messiah was. They wanted to engage in this relationship. They were committing themselves because of their knowledge of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and the identification that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they were moving in this direction of casting their lot with Jesus to be fully and wholeheartedly committed. And yet at the same time, just like you and me, there had to be many, many questions that weren't answered yet. And so as they hoped to see God on the move, they wanted to see what was going on. The current situation in their culture and in their lives is there was political uncertainty. There was economic problems, economic uncertainty. And certainly because of all the religious things that were going on, there was spiritual uncertainty that could only be resolved in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And so there's a whole lot of dynamics that are involved in this setting. And yet Jesus is saying, come, come and see. My very first trip to Liberia 4 years ago, hard to imagine that there was a pastor there. And he has since gone to be with the Lord. But Peter said, and when I was getting ready to leave, we had just a wonderful conversation. And I said, what message is there for me to go back and tell Americans about you guys here in Liberia? And he said, just give them one simple statement. Come and see. Come and see. I would have never, ever moved to the position and the ministry that God has entrusted to me at this point in my life had I not gone to Liberia for the very first time. God gripped my heart like I would have never, ever imagined. But I had to be there. I can tell you all of the cultural issues that are at stake on a daily basis for Liberians. I've been telling Donna about it for 4 years, my trips to Africa, 15 trips to Africa in the last 4 years. She actually gets to go with me in September. I'm really stoked about that. You know, I'm excited that she gets to go. And she'll experience for herself all the things that I've been telling her about. And she'll understand in an instant the difference between hearing and thinking there's an understanding and seeing with a true understanding. And she'll experience that. And so what we find here is that John and Andrew, they were so interested in Jesus because of all the uncertainties in life, they needed someone who was reliable, someone who they could trust. And so as we follow the narrative here, the two disciples, they investigate the new teacher. This is not a tentative inquiry. They want to know through experience and understanding who this Jesus is. They want to know where he's staying. They were looking for a long, intentional, detailed conversation, not just a roadside quickie that would just allow them to gain a glimpse. They wanted the whole deal. And so Jesus invites their scrutiny. He says, come and see. Jesus makes sure that they know that he is accessible. I think that's really important for us to have an understanding in our lives, in our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is accessible. He is not far removed. He is not an appointment scheduling position. He is accessible to us. He invites them to check him out. Jesus says, come, let's visit. He does the same thing for you and I. He communicates on a level for you and I today that he invites us to ask the questions. He invites us to spend time. He invites us to go deeper into our walk with him so that we know that we know that we know, not through hearing, but through seeing and experiencing that he is totally trustworthy and he's reliable. But look at the response here. This is where I want to spend some time. In verse 40, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Listen, this first encounter with Jesus persuades them that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Andrew may not have been the most energetic or the most charismatic guy, but he was persuaded through that interaction with Jesus that the first thing that he did was to go find his brother Simon. Now, as I said earlier, words matter, right? I was a freshman in college, and I had an English professor that she thought that all of us lived and breathed English and grammar. I mean, she thought that when we left her class, yes, and I saw that, why wouldn't we, right? I'll tell you why we wouldn't do that. But the reality is she just thought that that's all we ought to ever really be focused on, that that was the most important thing. And so we had had an assignment that was probably given out about a month in advance on poetry, and we were going through rhythmic poetry and writing that stuff and grammar and all that. So the night before that the assignment was due, I went to a Philadelphia 76ers basketball game. Went down to the Spectrum with some other guys, and by the time we got back to the dorm, we got in just before the midnight curfew, and lo and behold, I got an assignment. My English class is at 8 a.m., first thing tomorrow morning. So I was inspired by that 76ers basketball game. And so here's the poem. I still remember it today. Here's the poem I wrote for Mrs. Okulski. And if she ever checks this out on the internet, she could verify it. It was my tribute to Darryl Dawkins. Now, Darryl Dawkins was a center for the Philadelphia 76ers. His nickname was Chocolate Thunder. There is no center in the NBA that can match Daryl play for play. His frightening style and gorilla slams hypnotize the frenzied fans. At 6'11", 255, other centers don't stay alive. I turned that in. I got an F. But I went, being the personality that I have, I went and I argued because it met every criteria. And I found out that the message was just not her cup of tea. And so she did. I got an A on that assignment. But I learned early on, even though I wasn't a big fan of English, that words matter. And so what I want to focus on here in verse 40, when it says, the first thing. Now, listen, the word first is an adverb that literally means that Andrew went and found his brother Simon before he did anything else. Okay? You say, well, that sounds reasonable. However, the word in the Greek language is in the accusative of the adjective. Like that? Impressed, aren't you? I had to look that up, and I have to read it just to get those words out. It's in the accusative of the adjective, which literally means this. Not only did Andrew go out and find his brother Simon before he did anything else, it means that he went out and found his brother Simon before he went out and found anyone else. You see, the emphasis was not only equally on the message, but on the recipient of the message. And so when we think about the first thing that Andrew did after that encounter with Jesus, he was so moved and so persuaded that he went and found someone that he knew needed to hear about Jesus. And that someone, because of the importance of the relationship, was his brother. And so I would ask you, and I ask myself this on a daily basis, who is it in my life? Who is it that God allows me to circulate in life events with that needs to hear Jesus about his message, his grace, his love, and the salvation that he freely offers? Who is it that is there in our sphere of influence that needs this message? Because Andrew went and found his brother before he found anyone else or he did anything else. Andrew was on a mission. Do you know that three out of 100 Christians today, 3 out of 100 will share their faith intentionally once a month? That's pretty sad. 3 out of 100 will intentionally share their faith once a month. Now, I'm not talking about, we're praying for this one or praying for that one. Sharing their faith, which means how God's story has entered into my story, which I want to share to you. 3 out of 100. You ask, well, what's wrong with the other 97? I ask, well, what's wrong with the rest of the month? And so I have found in the last year, and I humbly tell you this, that I have shared my faith and how God has entered into my life and has changed my life. I have shared that, my story, with more people in the last year than I had probably the previous 10. Because it's intentional. It's something that is on the front burner of my thinking. And I'll tell you, the mandate or the inspiration comes from Scripture, but the example has come from the president of our ministry, David Nelms. I mean, we challenge each other in our friendship, in our relationship, outside of the working place to be able to share our faith. And it's not about TTI, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about advancing his purposes, and it's done through the prioritization of saying, there are people in my life that need to hear about Jesus, and I'm going to be the one to go. You see, this encounter with Jesus changes Andrew's life. Andrew is on a mission. The word declares that that Andrew finds Simon and he takes him. He brings him to Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go and lasso somebody and drag them to church with you. But I am saying that when you find someone and God gives you a divine appointment in your life and you find that moment that you're faithful in walking through, because God, who is reliable and trustworthy, has set the table for you to be able to share the good things of God and his grace and his love and his message of forgiveness that leads to salvation. And so Andrew brings Simon. And what do we read here? When Jesus sees Simon, when they meet, Jesus immediately goes to say, listen, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name from Simon to Cephas, which means rock. And we call Peter the rock. Jesus changes his name in that very first encounter. Now, I know, and we know, that it's going to be some time before Peter gets his act together. We know that he's volatile. We know that at times he was unreliable. We know that he had a lot of questions. We know that he was a personality all to himself, right? He was impulsive. But this word that Jesus speaks into his life, that I'm going to give you a new name, is not the last word on Peter's life. It's just the beginning. And so many times we have to remember that when there is a situation that arises and we're defeated and we're demoralized or we feel like we're all alone, that that's not the last word that Jesus is going to speak into our life. It might be a teaching moment. It might be one of those moments where he is drawing you to be able to fully rely on him, to be able to find that he is completely and wholly trustworthy. And so the reality that Jesus speaks some things into Peter's life that day, and his life has changed. And there's three things that I think that, to me, jump off the page of Scripture about this encounter of the first kind with Peter and Jesus. Number one is his openness. He is open to hear out his brother in order to get there. He didn't shut Andrew down. He says, okay, you found him? Okay. Again, Simon would have known the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would understand the significance of the Lamb. And so the reality is that he comes into this place where Jesus says, you have a new name. It's Peter. So he's open. And he's not so concerned about the consequences of following his brother to Jesus. I would like to think that he was actually pretty excited about discovering the possibilities of discovering the Messiah. The second thing is, he's not merely open, but Simon, who's now as Peter, is willing to investigate the claims of Christ at the invitation of his brother. Listen, I've heard Pastor Ed say on many occasions in the last year and a half, almost 20 months, that if you invite somebody to come to church, they probably are going to come if you take the time to invest into that relationship. We automatically think, they're not interested. They're not going to come, so we don't even invite, let alone build into that relationship. But Andrew says to his brother, come, and Simon comes, and he investigates. He was willing to learn the facts, and here's the last thing. He was willing to learn the facts and investigate his discovery on the person of Jesus. I think one of the things that is missing in our evangelism today, and this may sound strange to you, but I have seen it, is we leave out the message of the cross, or we leave out Jesus and the person of Jesus and the work of our Savior, and we focus on what he's done for me, and we focus on, well, just believe. And there was a song back in the late 70s, early 80s, that says, we all believe, but not all the same. We are one. Wait a minute. I got a problem with that, because it does matter what we believe. One of the things as we work overseas is that we have what we call a centric core of beliefs. the things that are non-negotiable in our statement of faith, in our theology, in our doctrine. There are things that are non-negotiable. If you say, well, Jesus didn't rise bodily from the grave, got a problem with that. If you say that he wasn't truly the Son of God, born of a virgin, got a problem with that. If you believe in a Jesus, any Jesus other than the Jesus of Scripture, you're believing in the wrong Jesus. And that's a fact. That's a fact. And so the person of Jesus is the center of the conversation. And so when Simon, now Peter, investigates Christ, it's on him. It's not on John the Baptist who said, prepare the way, the Messiah is coming. It wasn't on the religious leaders or any kind of institution. It was on the person of Christ. And so I would implore you, as you share your life with others, cause people to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus. There's an application here that there's four types of people that we encounter on a regular basis. Four types of people that are probably in this room today. Number one would be seekers, those who are lingering on the edge, asking questions, but never, ever committing themselves to Christ. Second group of people are spectators, people who have accepted Christ but are more comfortable listening and watching from the bleachers and never get in the game. And Jesus would ask a spectator, do you trust me enough to get out of the comfort zone and enter into a place in your life where you can actually be an ambassador, be a witness? You know, the reality of these four applications is centered around, we could even spend time, but we don't have the time, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that talks about that we are ambassadors for Christ, and Jesus has entrusted us, you and me, his message of reconciliation, as though he were speaking his very word through us. You see, that's plan A. There is no plan B. There's no other mechanism in place for God's message of salvation through his Son's work on the cross other than through us. We have been entrusted. We have been called. The third group of application here is a Christ follower, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus. And they respond to Jesus in obedience. They take Jesus at his word. They get to that place in their life where you would say, Lord, because you say so, I will. And then fill in the blanks. Because you say so. I think that is of paramount importance to you and I today, that we take God at his word and that we become Christ followers. And then the last application that we see in this passage of John 1, 35 through 42, that a kingdom builder, and Andrew was a kingdom builder. He's walking with Jesus, building relationships, earning the right to be heard, living with eternity's perspective in view. Being an Andrew simply means bringing the lost to Jesus. A couple questions that I would ask you this morning. First of all, I would say, don't let the implications of being a kingdom builder frighten you away. Don't be afraid of the implications of being a kingdom builder. See, accepting the challenge of the Christian life is not Sunday morning church, Thursday night Bible study, Tuesday morning Bible study. The challenge of the Christian life is to know through experience and understanding who Jesus is and to clearly and faithfully follow him. That's it. And so what can we do to be ready when God chooses to move in and through us? What can we do to be ready? I think one of my favorite stories is the story In the late 1970s, we know a guy by the name of Stephen Jobs, right? And Stephen Jobs approached a man by the name of John Sculley, who was at that time the president and CEO of Pepsi-Cola. We don't think of Pepsi-Cola anymore, it's just Pepsi, but John Sculley. And Stephen Jobs offered John Sculley a $100 million signing bonus to come work for Apple and leave Pepsi-Cola. But the kicker of that offer was not found in the dollar amount. It was the question that Jobs asked Sculley. Do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life? Or do you want a chance to come change the world? And we know what Apple has done. And isn't that the same question that Jesus is asking you and I today? Do we want to just be about busy stuff? Or do we want a chance to change the world? And that's a question that's being posed to you and I today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it's truth, that it speaks directly into our hearts by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, I just want to thank you for the story and the example that Andrew gives to us in this passage of Scripture, that he was willing to do what was most important, to follow you, to declare a commitment in his life. And out of that was born the necessity to take the introduction to the Savior, to the one who needed it most. And so, Lord, would you bring to mind, even in the quietness of these moments, someone in our sphere of influence that needs to hear about Jesus? You've given us such a great, great salvation. And it's changed our lives. At least we hope it has. We pray that it has. And why wouldn't we want to include others in such a great message that brings eternity into view? And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, that you would cause in us, that you would stir in our hearts a desire to be messengers of the gospel. And so, Lord, just like that word, follow, there is no turning back. There is no recommitment necessary because we've committed, we've laid it on the line, we've declared that we love you and that we will follow you. And so help us, Lord, to be great followers of a greater Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.